All right, this morning is part three of our sermon series called Knowing God. Last week, we were stretched a little bit in learning about what the word know means in terms of how God describes us and how we're to know God. And we learned some interesting terms that in the original language that this was written in Greek, and in the understanding of those people, they would have heard that word to know God or God knowing us differently than we hear it. It was both in a concept of an understanding, it was an intimate communion, and it was also a term of sexuality. And so in all these things, the idea is that knowing God is not just an intellectual thing, it's not just a spiritual thing. If you fall in either one of those categories in strength, you are limiting yourself. God is just not an intellectual relationship. He's just not a spiritual relationship, not just an emotional relationship. He is both physical as well. God wants to encompass these whole concepts in our understanding of who he is. He even taught that the greatest command is to love the Lord your God. Heart, soul, strength, mind, being, all those things. It's a complete totality. Now, you have a dual culture thing going on when you read in the New Testament, because you have the Jewish mindset, which is woven all the way through Scripture and even into the New Testament. But in the New Testament, it's actually most of the thinking is more Greek-dominated. And the problem is, in certain areas, their ideologies were completely opposite of each other. So in a Jewish understanding of life, when they talked about something being whole or complete, or they described a person, so I'd see Aaron here, and in Jewish mentality, he would just say that's Aaron, and when they would say his name, they would understand that they're talking about the whole of him, and part of that would make sense to us. But a Greek person would see Aaron, and they would actually divide it up and say, you know, well, are we talking about Aaron's body? Are we talking about his mind? Are we talking about his spirit or his emotions? And they were far more compartmentalized, so much so that when we see there was a Gnosticism that was developed within that time period, and it was the idea that you could do anything you want because if you did it to your body, it didn't affect your soul or your spirit or your mind. And so that's why most of their worship, pagan worship, was sexual. They went to shrine prostitutes, and they would go worship the pagan deities, and they would come home and tell their spouses what a great worship experience they had, and it didn't affect their marriage and their minds at all because it was just their body. It wasn't their mind. And so you have a clash of thinking and a clash of ideologies and concepts that are going on right in the day that Jesus was ministering. We fast forward over 2,000 years to today, and we have all of these concepts that carry over. When someone walks by, and the stereotypical, and I mean stereotypical, a pretty woman walks by a construction site, and the guys begin to catcall her. They are not describing her whole personhood. They are being very Greek at that moment, right? Yeah. When we honor people on Mother's Day, we are being much more Jewish. We are actually thinking of the totality. And so you get some of this difference. And so it may not seem striking to you, but it was striking in those days. These ideologies were argued about in the public square. This was very important to them. And so when we use a term like knowing God, we got to understand that the words behind these things are far deeper than we are with our trivial LOL texting kind of culture. They took words extremely seriously, extremely seriously. All right, let's move into the message again. We've had the same opening for each week. Is it possible to think that you know God and yet not really know him? You may know your Bible, and you may be able to quote many passages. You may be able to hear God's voice and to prophesy. You may have an intellectual or an incredible spiritual anointing and be able to perform signs and wonders. Your words may have changed people's lives. But do any of these things mean that you really know God? And in the first sermon that we did on this, we recognized that no, they don't necessarily mean that you know God. Doesn't mean that they don't, but they're not a necessary guarantee, because at the end of time, Jesus has these people that stood before him and they said, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we perform miracles? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus said, depart from me because I don't know you. not just don't know, I never knew you. Even though they were exercising incredible spiritual power and incredible discernment and all these things. Jesus said, I don't know you. You're not mine. And so we want to know the depth of what it means to know God. And we're going to get into some of his heart here today. 2 Peter chapter 3, here we go, verses 8 through 18. It says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I'm going to stop there before we go on. Contextually, you must understand that this is a time in the church where most of the church has been scattered throughout the Greek and Roman world. There has been such persecution. They would take young Christians, and especially young Christian virgins, and people like Nero and different other emperors before them would literally light their palaces and light their games that they did in the Colosseum with burning Christians and just light their bodies on fire. And Christianity was under incredible persecution. And so if you're a group of people that has been scattered from your homes, children have been beaten and killed, awful things happen, everything you had destroyed and stolen from you, all because of the name of Jesus Christ, you can imagine what the prayers of the people would have been. God, when are you going to come and do something about this? This can't go on. Here we're honoring you, we're following you. Have you forgotten about us? God, everything that we've worked for is gone. We're being destroyed simply because we're loving other people in the name of Jesus Christ. You can imagine the mindset. And so a common word, and I've talked about it before, when New Testament Christians would greet each other, they would say Maranatha, which means the Lord is coming. Because they were waiting for the return of Jesus Christ to come and bring judgment into this world. They wanted to see evil judged and righteousness rise ahead. They wanted to see an elimination of sin within society. They were looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ into his reign and to his rule. It was a heart cry of them. As devastating as the things are going on in Fort McMurray, and that's incredibly devastating, this was a persecution because, in the New Testament, because of faith in Jesus. People, just Roman soldiers bashing into homes and stealing people and killing them in front of their family, trying to get them to renounce their faith and to pledge allegiance to Roman gods like Zeus, Aphrodite, trying to get them to deny Jesus Christ as the only way to God. And they would do this at sword point. And so you can imagine these people calling out, God, God, when are you going to do something? When are you going to return and bring everything into justice? That's some of the background and the thinking behind what's being answered here. And so the Apostle Peter goes on. He says, you're waiting for Christ to come. And he says, he is going to come. And he says, don't interpret his lack of coming exactly when you're hoping it will as being God forgetting about you or as him being slow. It's not that. He's actually waiting for the full number of people to come in, giving grace and opportunity so that more people, more generations, more places will have the opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ and his incredible saving love and power. And so the Apostle Peter was encouraging these people who were under incredible persecution. He's saying, Jesus Christ is delaying his return because he wants your son, your daughter, your aunt, your uncle, your mother, your father, he wants them all to come to repentance and not to be caught up in the judgment of the world. So then he goes on, and this is often referred to as the day of the Lord, all the way through the Old Testament, right through the New. Every time you see the day of the Lord, it's a day of his judgment where he would step in. And so Peter uses this reference here, and he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, you can circle that. Anytime you have a warning in scripture, pay attention to it. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawlessness and the fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. An incredible passage. This persecuted, desperate people. Peter saying, God's going to do something about it. In the meantime, we need to live holy lives and share the word of God with others. You see, another part of God's heart, as it's reflected in James 1, 26 and 27, it says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. If there is ever a heart, a concept of the mother heart of God, you see it in this passage. God wants us to care for others in an incredible way, especially the most vulnerable. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 34, you see some of these things again in this passage. The king will say to those on his right, this is on his judgment day, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. In these three passages, we see an aspect of the heart of God, and it's not like this will be new teaching for many people, but so many times it's the basics. It's just like in sports, you'll see a team playing, and it's usually not the advanced plays and settings and drills that they get away from. They get away from the fundamentals. And understanding the heart of God is so important to know God. So many people, and it doesn't matter how many years you've been a believer, you can know all about God and be doing all these things for God and not being experienced the depth and level of knowing him and understanding his heart that he wants for you. His first desire is that for the heart, his desire, his heart for repentance and salvation, as we saw in 2 Peter 3:9. The delay of his return for his church and the judgment of the world is simply so that people can be saved. And his command to us was to go into all the world and share the gospel, preach the gospel, teach others, be ambassadors of him. We're to be out sharing with anyone that we can. And this is why it's so vital that we get to know our faith and know how to share it. In Luke 19, it says that one of the reasons that Jesus came was to seek and save that or those who were lost. God is on a rescue mission. And it is not just some SWAT team being put into a foreign land. No, it is people that are rising up within each land, and they're becoming sons and daughters of God, and they are inviting everyone they can. They say, come with us. Come with us. Let's learn to worship the Lord together. Let's receive his salvation. Let's repent and turn from sin. And we call people. Jesus' very first message that he ever preached was repent and turn from this wicked or godless generation. And he called the people. He said, there is judgment coming. And there's a time that we need to get out of the way of that and get our hearts right with God, because God's heart is to rescue people. But there is judgment, and it is coming. Point number two in God's heart, his desire for godly living. And we see that in both the 2 Peter passage and in the James passage. The reason the earth must be judged and destroyed is to put a final end to the cancer of sin. I'm not talking about cancer, calling sin a cancer. It weaves its way into all of society. Everything that rots out or decays, or every sickness that happens, every brokenness within relationships, all these things, every death that ever happens in this world is all a result of original sin. All a result of it. It doesn't mean the person has necessarily sinned to cause that to come on them, but it is a result of original sin. This sin is a decay that rots through the world. And it causes things that were to work within order to turn into chaos. And God hates it because it destroys the things that are beautiful. It brings death, it brings destruction, it brings alienation from God. And God wants us as believers to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. He hates sin and he loves goodness. And he loves all these things. And so as Peter was teaching in this passage, he's saying, you know, I don't want you to be spotted by the world or corrupted by it in any way. I want you to love the things God loves and hate the things God hates. When someone comes and sits down with us and they share a story of something they did in their past that didn't reflect who they now are in Christ, instead of saying like we used to, wow, what a powerful testimony you have, we sorrow with them. And we say, I'm sorry you had to live like that for that time. I'm so glad that now you are out of that and out of the miry clay, as the old song said, and living on a path of righteousness in Christ. And so we don't marvel at these things. I don't know why we got into that in the 1970s of finding everyone with the worst, most wicked life. They get saved and we put them up on stages all across North America because of their powerful testimony. And it's a wonderful, encouraging story, but all we did was take people who really hadn't been well discipled, and so many of them we put on stages. They had been saved for all of like 3 months, and they were preaching at conferences all over, and it destroyed the testimony of the church because they hadn't dealt with those things in their life yet. They had been forgiven with it, but they hadn't championed it and conquered it. And we saw a massive devastation within our churches, because we put people up before they were ready and before they were tested and tried and before they had gone through the fire of refining that God does in each of our lives. God's desire is for godly living. He came to deal with sin and to provide a rescue mission for us so that we do not experience the penalty of sin in our lives anymore for those who have put their faith in Jesus. His heart for repentance and salvation, his desire for godly living, and finally, his desire for social justice and care for others. If you read all the way through, especially the minor prophets in the Old Testament, there's so often they're mentioning about justice in the courts and fair treatment of others. God loves justice. He loves people being treated properly. God's heart for justice is there. He hates abuse of authority. He hates rebellion. He hates dual vision. And you see this all the time where you have God will raise up a leader or he'll raise up something and other people will come along with a secondary vision. That's exactly what the word division means. It's a secondary vision that takes the direction off where God is calling it. And so many well-intentioned people have destroyed families, have destroyed churches, have destroyed business places because they do not understand that God actually loves authority and he wants authority to act and represent him in a proper way. Does that mean that every authority does things right? No, not at all. But we pray for our leaders because God holds them responsible and he wants them to administer the things that he has set out for them to do. He loves justice, and he wants to see in our court system that as people stand before the judge, that that judge represents the methodology and the mindset of God. He wants justice to happen. He wants all of our systems to work and to have a heart behind them. These are things that God loves. He teaches us to care for others and to defend those who can't defend themselves. proper government, leadership with a heart. He wants us to champion these things. When we serve others, we are serving God. I think Mother Teresa did this so well. I think of Heidi Baker over in Mozambique. Those are two people, if you've never heard their names before, most of you will have heard one or the other or both. Read some of their books. Read some of their memoirs. They are not perfect people, or were or not. But they are people that are demonstrating the service of God. They understand that as we love the most vulnerable, that we are feeding God, clothing God, doing all the things that God wants us to do. We are ministering directly to him. An amazing thing. I don't have to go very far away to find someone who's hurting. I can look right around and say, wow, as I love and care for this person, I am doing this directly for God, and they just happen to be in the way. The greatest form of worship that you will ever have is to serve others. It's not some worship service. It's just simply serving others. So God has a heart. He has a heart that we lead people to Christ. He has a heart that we train people in godly living. And he has a heart that we care for the world around us. This is part of his heart. That's the main part of the sermon. But I wanted to end off this morning with the concept of this. In a world that has so much teaching, I cannot find a time in recent history where we have such bad Bible teaching. It's unbelievable. And I don't know why. I mean, there's some ideas. But as you read historically and you read some of the commentaries that were written and you see the depth of the teaching that they had, and then you see what is being written today, and we are missing Bible teachers. We have raised up many other things. We've raised up great evangelists. We've raised up great prophetic people, great pastors, great ministry people. And we need all that. But I'm praying for a revival of the teaching gift. And not the teaching gift just to teach ministry practices, because there's lots of that on the go. You can go, there are so many seminars, and they are good. 5 steps on how to do this, great. 5 steps on your identity in Christ, great. All that's good. But we have a huge, huge lack within the church of people that actually just teach the Bible. And if you're here this morning and you've had a call on your life to become a Bible teacher, I encourage it. We have a huge void. We have many teachers, but not a lot of teachers who will teach the Bible simply for what it is. I've listed some teachers here, and I'm not trying to say that there isn't other great teachers. That's not it at all. In fact, there's so many people that I would have wanted to put on this list, but some of them teach from such an agenda that they're trying to accomplish to change the church, that they're actually not teaching scripture that well, but they're teaching the agenda very well. And so what I did this morning is that some of you have never actually heard a world-class Bible teacher. So I made a list of them. Some of these people, they represent from fundamental evangelical to word faith to charismatic to Pentecostal to brethren, everything in between. There's a bunch of Anglicans on this list. So it's not a denominational picking. I was simply looking for people who can actually teach you scripture without trying to sell you something with it. Some people would make fun of me because they say Joyce Meyer isn't a great Bible teacher. Well, she's the world's most popular Bible teacher right now. She's completely uneducated in scripture, has started teaching Bible studies from years ago. And my goodness, if that was at least our bar, that would be great. But our bar has not gotten to Joyce Meyer in terms of the church. And Joyce is a medium-level Bible teacher. Not even great, but she is popular, and I'm so glad people are going because they're learning scripture. What does she do? You go to her conferences. She opens up the Amplified Bible and just teaches you through. This is what the scripture says, and we got to put it together. And she's great. Let that be the minimum bar of a good Bible teacher. There are people here, if you don't know Jack Hayford, oh my goodness, get to know Jack. What a great, great Bible teacher. Michael Youssef, an Egyptian-born man, pastoring in the States, Church of the Apostles. Get to know these people. When I grew up, I had the privilege of learning from Dr. James Vernon McGee. He used to be on the radio every night. And I went through the Bible bus. He taught from Genesis through Revelation. He had a 2-year program, he had a 3-year program, and he had a 5-year program, and I've been through them all. And it was so great to start and listen. Every day of the week, that man would get up and preach from Genesis and take you all the way through Revelation. And we are missing Bible teachers of that caliber today. And so I'm trying to reintroduce this morning that these people are out there and we need to be listening to them, because they will help you filter the teaching of Scripture so that as you're learning ministry skills, you're not like that group of people that Jesus says, depart, because I never knew you. Why didn't they know you? They thought they were doing the right thing. They were shocked on the day of judgment. Shocked. They expected to waltz right in there with St. Peter. They had done all these things for God, had accomplished amazing things, and they just expected, hey, come on in. And Jesus said, I never knew you, to them. Wow. I can see how that can happen today. If you have a call in your life to become a Bible teacher, there's some great seminaries and Bible colleges here in the area. I'll let you read those. This isn't a promotion of specific schools, but we have, you know, a number of them in Ontario that are, they have online courses. It's not denomination specific. But if you have a call on your life to be a Bible teacher, I want to encourage you, because we need it. We need everything else as well. But this is a void. I wanted to address this today, because when we have that working right, it helps us deal with the heart of God and not miss the things that we miss as church. So loving God means loving others. There is no, you don't love God and love others. Unless you love others, you don't love God. And it doesn't mean that you have to feel like you love everyone around you at the moment. You just have to love them. We can all do that. It doesn't take any education level, any training. We can just love people. And so I encourage you to know the heart of God. God wants people to be saved. He wants people to live righteously. And he wants us to care for others. Can we say that together? God wants people to be saved. He wants us to live righteously. And he wants us to care for others. Let's pray this morning, and then we'll sing, and we'll be dismissed. And make sure every mom, whether kids launched or not, gets a flower to go. We'll do one more sermon on this series of knowing God. But really, we've taught it all in the first 3 weeks. You'll spend the rest of your life learning to know God. But we do it, yeah. Sorry, question? Absolutely. Warning scriptures are there for a reason. Like, let's go back. We read the context. Persecuted people. God saying that there's going to be judgment. And what does he do there in verse 17 of 2 Peter 3? It says, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, I'm letting you know now, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away with the error of lawlessness and fall away from your secure position. He's trying to tell believers, don't get sucked up into junk. Keep your minds, get on the right stuff. Warnings are there for us to read, and warnings are, it's like, Christianity is as simply as once you're taught how to ride the subway system, you just get on and it's no problem. You just do it. But there is a yellow line and a warning line that if you go on the tracks, you will kill yourself. Now, any trained person who has ever been on it before would not go across that, because it's there. And that is what it's like with Christians. This is the way we're to walk, so don't do something stupid and run in front of the train and expect everything to work out well. This is too. And his warning is this: you love God when you love others. Case closed. That's my heart. And so there's all sorts of people who did it for attention or for names on the stage, for money, for fame, for whatever, and they didn't do it for God. That's the warning. It's not meant to trick us. It's meant to refine us. And we can do this. This is not hard. It's just a true warning, because there's so much stuff to suck us away. Yeah, John, and then we'll close. Yep.
God doesn't start us off going from a toddler to an 80-year-old spiritual believer. You go and you make mistakes and you do all those things, and that's part of the refining process. What you're experiencing is exactly what God wants you to experience here this morning. He wants your mind to be challenged. He wants your spirit to be convicted and saying, oh, draws me towards these things. And it's one of the greatest things that we have, is this thing called the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and it drives us in the right direction. Let's stand, and we're going to sing that song that we learned here today.